We've been going through the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Corinth, and we're coming near the end of chapter 7, a chapter that has had much to do with marriage and how things like that are meant to work out inside the Christian community. And so our passage this morning is going to be from verse 25 through to verse 35. So we're reading 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 35. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by whom the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, as one who by the Lord's trust... let me try that sentence again. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning as people with divided devotions, divided attention, with many things on our mind and in our hearts, many cares in this world, and many things that very easily distract from you. And so we pray that as we open your word this morning, help us to set those aside, to focus our hearts, to focus our minds on you, to learn what it might look like and be like to have an undivided devotion to you. Open your word to us. Holy Spirit, teach us truly. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anyone remember the end of the world predictions from 2011? Anyone? I know that there's often some sort of prediction about the end of the world or the return of Jesus floating around out there most of the time, but there was a particularly big one in 2011. There was a radio ministry out of the U.S. that had predicted that the end of the world would come in stages in May and October of 2011. And the reason that I remember this one is because they were so convinced that this was right that they launched a huge billboard campaign to educate people about it all over the world. I'm pretty sure there were even some in Canada. I don't remember if there were any in Edmonton. But the expectation was that the rapture and then the end of the world was going to happen in 2011. Now, does anyone remember if the end of the world came in 2011? Is that... Those 2011 came and went without any apocalyptic event, right? And predictions about the date of Jesus' return or about the date of the rapture, if that's a part of your theological tradition, or about the end of the world, aren't particularly new to Christianity. Okay, they've been around for many centuries, despite Jesus' warnings that no one knows the time. So I think a lot of us have maybe developed a tendency, a habit, to sort of smirk and then ignore such predictions, right? I know I have. And so we might be tempted to tune out what Paul gives as his reasoning in verse 29 for everything that he says in this section here. He says, the appointed time has grown very short. Now, some people like to pass Paul off as just another sort of apocalyptic preacher who thought that Jesus was coming back in a few months. And so he said some very kind of extreme things, expecting that you know, the world as it is wouldn't be going on for all that much longer. It's not uncommon to hear Paul thought Jesus was coming back within a few months, maybe within a few years. It turns out he was wrong, and so some of the crazier things that he said in light of that prediction we ought to ignore. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think that Paul is predicting Jesus' return within the next few months or the next few years. A person who did think that way might well encourage no one to get married, no one to buy anything or sell anything, but he doesn't do that. What Paul says is, as he goes through his passage here, is he tries to get the Corinthian Christians, and then by extension us, to rethink what we are here for and how we think about the calling and purpose of our lives. This isn't the world is ending in 6 months kind of thing. When Paul says the appointed time has grown short, he wants us as Christians to think about what time it is in God's redemptive plan. In the broad scope of everything that God is going to do in this world, he wants us to think about where we sit in that, on that continuum, on that timeline. God has already created the world. He's already seen it plunged into sin and misery. He has sent the prophets. He has claimed a people for his own. He rescued them out of bondage in Egypt. Then he set them in safety in the promised land. And then he punished them for their disobedience. And he sent them out of the promised land. And then he brought them back to the promised land again. And then he promised a savior who would come and make a once-for-all atonement for sin. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who came and he lived and he died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And so now the Apostle Paul is saying the very next thing is the very last thing in God's plan. The next thing is for Jesus to come back. The next thing is for the new heavens and new earth. He's saying we are now standing on the edge of the last bit of God's redemptive plan, whether that comes in 6 weeks or in 60,000 years. The significance of your life here, Paul says, and now, is rooted in the present and coming kingdom of God, is rooted in the fact that the time is short, and the next thing we are waiting for is the return of Jesus in the eternal kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth. That's your home. If you believe in Jesus, that's who you are. You are headed there. So what might that mean for how we live here and now? For how we think of ourselves here and now? For who we are? What purpose we might have? Paul takes this to mean that we need to rethink and reevaluate what we do and how we live here and now based on the truth of the coming kingdom of God. Okay, so a few consequences of that he works through over the course of this passage. So, first, we serve the Lord. Okay, and that's where he ends. That's where he ends this passage in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, this sums up everything that Paul says in this section. He's not simply trying to lay down new arbitrary rules for them, but to help them think through their undivided devotion to the Lord. Through the gospel, Jesus rescues you and makes you his own. This has been Paul's refrain the last couple of chapters, right? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Which means that the organizing principle for who you are, for what you do, for what you value, and for how you live is devotion to the Lord. Now, in Christian circles, it's common to hear people say things like, my faith is the most important thing in my life, or Jesus is at the center of my life or of my existence, and those are very good things to say. But usually we say them in a vacuum, or we mean them in a sort of sentimental way, right? I feel as though Jesus is very important to me. But here, Paul says that those kinds of sentiments need to make their way into the way that we live, into the choices that we make, including and maybe especially big choices. Paul finishes this bit of teaching by saying, whatever else comes of this, I want good order, and I want to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That life lived in his service is priority number one for people who've put their faith in Jesus. And that priority cannot be diminished by other concerns. Now, how that sounds to us, depending on who we are and where we're at in our lives, or perhaps sort of where we are with God, maybe differs a little bit this morning. If you're not a Christian, maybe you're here with someone you know, maybe you're just sort of checking out the faith, what I just said, all the stuff that I just said leading up to right now, probably sounds a little bit crazy, right? And I recognize that. There is a certain element of crazy in the Christian faith. Socially, we never really talk about anything having our undivided devotion, right? Culturally, typically, what we like is to keep our options open. I do what makes me happy and makes me feel secure. But I'd like you to think about this. All of us have priorities that control how we live our lives, right? We all do that. They're just usually assumed. We learn them by osmosis. We tend to assume that my personal happiness is what should drive me. And I want us to think about this just a little bit this morning. Why would that be? Or why is that better? If we take that organizing principle for our lives, I do what makes me happy, if we take it to its logical conclusion, wouldn't that tend, on the whole, to make us fundamentally selfish people, people who are unconcerned with others around us? And I wonder if the story of Jesus is true, and if he did really come to die and rise and rescue a people for himself and live a life of perfect and selfless love, maybe there could be a truer and better organizing principle for life than I do what's best for me. Maybe orienting ourselves toward him would actually produce a life with greater purpose and greater meaning, and ultimately one more beautiful and selfless. Just something to think about this morning. And for the Christians in the room, you probably generally agree with everything that's been said up until now, right? Undivided devotion to the Lord sounds like what we signed up for. And sounds great all by itself. But Paul, in this passage, works this out practically a little bit for us, and it might challenge us. Okay? So the appointed time is short. We stand at the edge of the new heavens and the new earth. That's who we are. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. We are waiting for Jesus' return. So what does that mean for us here and now? And Paul says, we serve the Lord. That's number one. That's priority number one. He says, we serve the Lord whether married or single. Let's read a couple of the places where he talks about that. Okay, verses 25 through 28 to start. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And then jump over to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So Paul cycles back to something that he had talked about before, where there was this idea going around inside the Corinthian Christian community that said something like this. We know the new higher spiritual status that we have in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that worldly things or bodily things don't really mean anything for us anymore. And so the best life is a celibate life. And so even if you are married, you should get divorced and live celibately, which is what is most in keeping with your new spiritual status in Jesus. And Paul says, no. And he returns to this thing that he was saying last time, is that you ought to remain as you were when you were called, right? So he says, if you're married, don't get unmarried. And if you're unmarried, it might be best if you remain that way. But he says, if you want to get married, you can get married, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then he says, the reason I say this to you is because you are adding new responsibilities onto yourself when you get married, right? You can be worried about taking care of your few needs and then think about what it means to live for the Lord when you're single. But when you're married, you have a whole bunch of other responsibilities that are thrown into your lap right away, things that you can't just ignore, right? And Paul says you ought to take that into account when you are thinking about singleness or marriage. And so most of this passage, especially this part we just read, is a back and forth argued by Paul. He disagrees with the idea that we should have nothing to do with marriage if we're Christians. But he also says it's good to be single. Okay, but it has nothing to do with whether or not we're in a sexual relationship with our spouse. It has to do with our undivided devotion to the Lord. And here's how Paul sees this working out with marriage. When you are unmarried, you are able to be concerned primarily with serving the Lord. You have more time and opportunity to meet people, to invite over your neighbors, to practice hospitality, to care for the older folks maybe in your congregation, and maybe show up to a weekly Bible study. You have so much time, so much opportunity to devote to other people, specifically to devote to service to the Lord. But he says, but when you're married, you want to do those things, but you're also concerned with serving your husband or wife, and rightly so, and taking care of your children, and maybe paying a mortgage, and all of the other stuff that comes with marriage and family. So notice a couple of things here, okay? Paul has a positive view. The New Testament has a positive view, and so we should have a positive view of both marriage and singleness. In fact, Paul makes a case that there are distinct advantages to being single and a Christian, and we usually don't think of it that way. In our denomination for pastors, there are these things called ministerial data forms. They are these hilariously archaic forms that pastors who are searching for a new call and churches who are searching for a new pastor fill out to try to match up each other. And it's still done by like actual paper that you like write out, and like it's incredible. But anyway, not the point I'm making. So on the forms for pastors, you say whether you're single or married or maybe widowed or divorced. And on the church forms, they say the marital status that you're looking for in a pastor, right? We're looking for someone who is singled, we're looking for someone who is married, or we don't care, we'll take either. And you know what most churches say? They want a pastor who is, that's right. Or just think about the way that we talk about marriage happens inside the church. The focus on family values in Christian circles over the last 30 years or so very easily conveys the idea that you're not really an adult, or you don't really become spiritually mature until you get married. And we gear life in the church toward married couples, and very often single folks feel on the outside, on the fringes of the church community. That's a very common sentiment in North American churches. Or maybe I can get us to think about it this way. If you're a parent with a child who's maybe entering their teenage years or at the late end of them, maybe in their 20s or 30s, what do you pray for them? Nearly every parent that I know says that they pray for their child to find a godly spouse. And that's a great prayer. That's a good thing to pray. But I hope that's not the only thing that we pray for them. And especially as our kids maybe get a little bit older, they're into their 20s, 30s, maybe 40s, and they're not married, I wonder if we begin to focus singularly on that. And just about the only thing that we think about for them and pray about for them is that they would find a Christian spouse. Is there nothing else to pray for them? Do you pray that they'll grow in their faith? Do you pray that they'll love and serve others in the name of Jesus? Do you pray that they'll be faithful ambassadors for Jesus wherever they are in their place? Do you pray that their devotion to Jesus will be the most important thing to them? You need to know those are the most important things you can pray for your kids. And you might also need to know that if you pray all of those things, the answer to those prayers might mean that it's better for them to remain single. If the only thing we can think to pray for them is that they find a godly spouse, it might mean that we have prioritized marriage as of first importance and even above their undivided devotion to the Lord. And Paul says marriage and singleness alike are meant to be used in singular devotion to the Lord. In fact, and we don't like to say this, but in fact, he suggests that the Christian life in some ways is easier single than married. Or at least that you're better suited to it, single than married. Because you can have this one priority that's not competing with the other responsibilities. Good responsibilities, by the way. Don't hear me trashing marriage. My love, don't hear me trashing marriage. My children aren't here. They're downstairs. But I love them, and I'm not trying to give them up or anything like that, okay? Singleness isn't better than marriage. And not the other way around either. So a child's time at home while young and unmarried isn't training to grow up and get married. It's learning to live a life of love and service and devotion to the Lord, which they can then put to practice whether they grow up to marry or not. We serve the Lord, whether married or single, And last, we serve the Lord without letting our present reality define us. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago with respect to a couple of other things, and now Paul revisits it. Let's read again verses 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. We talked about this idea a couple of weeks ago. We talked about how the idea that our identity in Christ is of primary importance to us and not our present circumstances, right? Not our present reality. And we talked about how it related to the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the Corinthian church, which was a big deal for them, but maybe not so much of a big deal for us. But we also talked about how it related to the relationship of slave and free inside the church. And while we don't quite have those things happening in our society around us, we talked about how sort of socioeconomic status is often this thing that causes divisions between people and can cause problems within a church community, where we bring assumptions about how our sort of socioeconomic status relates to godliness, and that there's actually a much looser tie between those two things than we tend to think. And now Paul takes the same principle and applies it to marriage and mourning and rejoicing and commerce. And he says the way that you do these things and think about these things changes when you believe. Changes when you are undividedly devoted to the Lord. To do any of those things simply for their own sake is to give it too much significance, because Paul says the present order of things is passing away. So it's not that any of these things are bad, right? Marriage isn't bad, and buying and selling aren't bad, and mourning and rejoicing. None of these things are bad. He's not urging you to do away with them. He's not urging you to stop doing any of them. He does want us to rethink and reevaluate how they matter to us and how we do them in light of who we are in Jesus. So the person who buys doesn't buy merely to possess, merely to get the thing that their hope has been set on, merely to get the thing that they're certain will now set my life in order or make me happy. The person who buys doesn't buy merely to possess. She buys in order to use in the cause of what is good and true and lovely, to feed a family, to provide shelter, to meet the needs of others. Your money isn't simply for your own comfort anymore. It's meant to provide for you and yours, yes. It's also meant for the work of Jesus in his church and elsewhere. The person who marries is not married simply to have a spouse, as if this will complete their life. He marries in order to pursue what is good and true and lovely, to serve the good of the other, to mirror the love of Jesus, to raise a family in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to have a partner in hospitality to the weak and friendless and to strangers. The person who remains single isn't single so that they can focus more fully on themselves and travel the world. She or he is single to devote themselves more fully to love of others, to caring for the poor, the orphan, and the stranger, to volunteer in useful ministries, to find way to love others. The one who rejoices doesn't rejoice that whatever providence has come to her will make or define her life. She'll praise God for whatever good she receives and use it to serve him in her vocation or maybe through her church. The one who mourns doesn't mourn as though he's lost what's most important to him, because the love of God and adoption as a son or a daughter and eternal life cannot be lost through grief or pain or bankruptcy or death. So it's not wrong to marry or to be single, to buy or to sell, to rejoice or to mourn. Those those are all things that happen to us, all things that we do as we go through this life. We are not pulling back from any of that. We're not getting rid of any of that. There are times for all of those things. But whatever thing you are experiencing now, whatever your station or whatever your situation, it is not who you are. And it is not everything you have. If you believe in Jesus, you are His. You are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. The appointed time has grown short, and we stand at the edge of the new heavens and new earth, wherever and whenever that might be. That's who you are. And so priority number one, it's an undivided devotion to the Lord. You are the Lord's by faith in Jesus. And most important is your devotion to Him. Let's pray. Father, none of this comes easily. None of this comes naturally. We are by nature torn. We are by nature distracted. We are by nature concerned first and foremost for our own happiness, our own desires, our own security. So remind us every day of your grace. Remind us every day of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. Remind us every day of who we are and where we are headed because of Him. And so focus our hearts, focus our desires on what is good and true and beautiful. Focus them on Jesus Christ. Help us to be devoted to Him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.